The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 18. We're going to take a rather wide scope of verses this evening, from verse 12 to verse 13 to verse 23, but beginning to read once again at the first verse. Acts chapter 18, especially verses 12 to 23, but beginning to read at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go on to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set in thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having sure in his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Amen. In our last sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, we left off at that point in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter 18, where our Lord has just given a word of promise to the Apostle Paul that no man would set upon him to hurt him in all that city of Corinth. The reason that that promise was given, of course, is really twofold, from the Lord's side and from Paul's side. From the Lord's side of things, it's because that the Lord has said to Paul that he has much people still in that city of Corinth, those who are yet in their sins and yet are to be called out by the gospel. And the preaching of that gospel is to be given into the hands of this Apostle Paul. And so the Lord's redemption for the souls of those people in that city of Corinth is to be perfectly wrought out. So the promise that Paul will not be hurt, the thing that's going to keep him there, as it were, in Corinth, is made from the Lord's side. From Paul's side, of course, it's made on account of the effect that at this point in the life of the Apostle Paul, there has come a great time of trembling and of great fear. inner conflicts and fears within his heart and within his mind. He has begun to feel the heat and the burden of the day of the work in that city of Corinth. And so the Lord comes to his trembling soul and in fact tells him to be still and to know that I am God. Remember how Paul has got to this point, because he has come from the city of Athens. He's come into Corinth. He's come in there preaching the everlasting gospel. He tells us in the epistle that he writes back to the church at Corinth, which is later founded in that place, just what that preaching was like. One of his classical statements about his ministry. And I, brethren, he says, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech nor of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He tells how he felt in that preaching. I was with you, he says, in weakness and in trembling and with much fear. And as Paul ministered the word of the Lord in that city of Corinth, oftentimes he felt this fear, but especially it would seem at this particular time. Oppositions arose almost immediately after Paul began to press on to the Jews that this Jesus that he was preaching on to them was the Christ of God, and there was no salvation in any other. So there rose up that opposition against him in verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go on to the Gentiles. Oppositions arise, you see. And no doubt Paul felt something of the fear, something of the trembling, perhaps taking hold upon him even now. But it's not apparent in our reading in the verses that the Lord has given to us. For Paul, you see, is in no way daunted, it appears, at this point. And he goes next door, you remember. Right next door to the synagogue, into the house of that man, Justus. And he departed thence, it says, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. What a significant phrase that is. My friends, if we only look at those apparently insignificant phrases in the Word of God, how much significance they have. And there's that scene in that street in that city of Corinth, and there's one roof running the whole length of two buildings, as it were, and cheek by jowl there stand two buildings, the synagogue of the Jews and the house of that man Justus, closed right up against it. And yet, as we said, close together in time, and yet an eternity apart. Listen to the things that are coming forth from both places. How essential, what a principle is set forth in those few words. Listen to the phrases about Jehovah, about the Lord, about God. Listen to the readings from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, from the prophets. Listen to the law, listen to the singing of the Psalms of David, the sweet singer of Israel. How similar both diets of worship are from both places, except for one great thing, my friends. There is no Jesus in all that Jewish synagogue. And oh, that makes the world of an eternity of difference, my friends, because it doesn't matter what a place calls itself or how similar that place may appear to become to the Church of Christ. It has nothing to do with him and all his fullness unless the Lord of glory is set forth there. And the Jews hadn't nor wouldn't have that Jesus of Nazareth. And that fact sets them so far, eternally far apart. It's a principle, as we say. Doesn't matter what goes on, my friends, but it's where Christ is and how close you can be, you see, to the things of Christ in this life. Aye, gable ends, as it were, as that synagogue and that house of justice where the Apostle Paul is now preaching the everlasting gospel, so close it would seem in physical terms, yet spiritually, a million miles away. As Bishop Ryle said, as we mentioned, the nearer the church, sometimes the further from God. And oh, my friends, how easy to be connected to spiritual things, physically connected, as children, as parents, as members of the same household, in a dozen and one ways, and yet that's only the attachment to the things of the gospel that that synagogue had to the house of that man Justus. And as we said too, all the sinners in the city of Corinth will surely die. And all sinners will surely die, and die in their sins, but none will die more severely than those who die next door to the gospel, as it were. Remember the Old Testament incident, that young man Abner who flew to the city of refuge, where he might be saved from the avenger of blood, until that avenger of blood coaxed him into the gate of that city, that man Job, and launched a dagger right in between his ribs and into his heart. And the lament of David died Abner as a fool died. So near to safety, you see, he died as a fool. And all the sinners that die in Corinth and in this world, my friends, they die as fools indeed, but none more foolish than those who die from under the shadow of the things of the gospel. And Paul isn't daunted, you see. Right next door, my friends, he goes, in the light and the sight of that blistering opposition from those Jews, he goes right next door. You might say he's virtually been a failure. They chuck him out. They'll have nothing to do with him. And yet he stands absolutely strong right next door. And then the Lord begins to work and sends his harvest. Crispus, the very leader of the synagogue, the field marshal of the attack that was launched against Paul. And then many of the Corinthians believed. And the harvest is beginning to be reaped, my friends. And then, Paul begins to buckle at the knees. How strange, my friends. How strange are the ways of the Lord, and yet not strange. Is it not true when things seem to be going too well? Then beware, my friends, beware. And dear old Paul, my friends, at this point begins to feel something of what he wrote about this city of Corinth when he was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling, something as he writes later on in that same epistle about those wars without and fears within. We were troubled on every side, without were fightings, wherein were wars, and so that the Lord has to come then. And has to still the heart of the greatest apostle that the Church of Christ ever saw. How humbling. How absolutely humbling, my friends. And here's the most humbling part of all. It's the reason why God had to calm the heart of the Apostle Paul. Because obviously, in the light of the assurance that God gives to Paul, Paul has forgotten something. In fact, has left a grip on something that's totally basic to our Christian thinking. You see the promise, verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, he says. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. I am with thee. What a thing, my friends. Paul had obviously forgotten that God was with him. That's why he was trembling in the commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with thee, even unto the end of the earth. Did Paul not know that? Virtually the last words that the Lord spoke to his church. Did Paul, the apostle of the church, not know that word, my friends? Of course he knew it, but for this minute, he forgot it. He forgot it. And Christ, the risen Lord, has to come again and has to speak that most simple fact into his heart and into his mind. Paul, don't be afraid, Paul. I am with you. I am with thee. So he assures him of his safety. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, but then gives him that great word. Surely, my friends, the word that pegged him down there in that city of Corinth. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. The sure success of the gospel, my friends, And Paul will stay where God has set him to be, because God has assured Paul that there is a work to be done in Corinth. Oh, you say, if we could have such a word. We have such a word. Go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We don't know where they are. Paul only knew that they were in Corinth. Corinth was a big city. We know that they're in the world, my friends, and it should suffice us enough to be where the Lord has called us to be and to fulfill our calling, whatever he has given to us. But then that other bit, you see. And that other bit, we see the complement to it tonight. The promise that he gives, be not afraid, I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Note that. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Because you see what we come to tonight in the first half of our verses is dear old Paul being set upon indeed, being dragged and hauled there before the judgment seat of that man Gallio, the judge in the region of Achaia. But the promise holds good, because the Lord didn't say that no man will set on thee, Paul, but no man will set on thee to hurt thee. And the Lord's promises, you see, are so precise. They don't go beyond the limitations that he has set on them. He didn't tell Paul he wouldn't be set on, so Paul is set on. He did tell Paul that he wouldn't be harmed when they would set upon him. And Paul is not harmed. For they bring him there, and the Lord has ordained such a one on that judgment throne as that man Gallio. And finding no charge that can stand against Paul, he lets him go free. And Paul remained there, tarried there yet, it says in verse 18. A good way. Well then, let's look at our verses, and first of all at that incident from verse 12 to verse 17, where Paul is brought before the judgment seat of Gallio, and then on to the gathering up of the last verses. Now you see, they're very wandering sort of verses and very far reaching, and I would ask you, my friends, just to bear with us while we make our way through them. First of all then, the arrest and the charge in verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And you see, it's the same old story, is it not, my friends? He has preached and he has ministered there in that city of Corinth. And Paul's preaching has obviously begun to bite into those people. And apparently they've got no answer, you see. It's a good testimony, of course, speaks volumes for Paul's preaching. He takes them to one place, to the law and to the testimony. And through the word of God, he takes them and he shows them clearly that that Jesus whom he is preaching unto them, that is the Christ. They were looking for their imaginary Christ. But he's preaching unto them that Jesus of Nazareth, the one that came, the one who suffered, for it must needs be that the Christ of God will suffer on a cross and die for the sins of men. And they've got no answer whatsoever, my friends. They can't answer him out of the law. And so they drag him before the civil authorities, claiming that he's breaking the law, teaching men to worship contrary to the law, and hoping that the civil authorities will do with him what they are powerless to do. A very subtle charge that they make against Paul. You see, what do they mean when they say that he's teaching men to worship God contrary to the law? Which law, people say? The Jewish law? The law of Moses? In fact, the law of God itself, given through Moses? Or the Roman law? Are they accusing him of breaking the Roman law? Well, you see, my friends, in fact, what they're trying to do, they're trying to kill two birds with one stone. Of course, it's the law of God that they're accusing him of preaching contrary to. But they can't make that stick, you see. And so they come to this man, Gallio, and they veil their charges. The Jews were allowed to worship God according to their law, and they were allowed to worship God according to their law, according to the Roman law. In other words, they'd been given a right to worship God in that fashion. But now you see they come to Galileo and they're saying, in fact, look, Galileo, we have the right to worship. We've been sanctioned. Ours is the established church. But you see, here's a fella, and he's speaking about this Jesus of Nazareth. And in teaching men to worship God in this fashion, he's teaching them to worship God contrary to the law. What law? Our law, but your law, because your law has said that our law and our worship is the only one that's been set up, has been sanctioned, has been established. Very subtle, you see, my friends. But of course, Galileo sees through it, and he makes it quite clear. That's happened before. In that most outstanding incident of all, when those Jews in Jerusalem bring our Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, and they accuse the Prince of Peace of raising an insurrection against the Roman rule, we found this fellow stirring up the people. He made himself a king. King he was. King of kings, King of glory and of grace. But you see, my friends, they were taking the words of the Saviour and they were resting them and accommodating those words so that they could make a charge stick against Christ, get him driven to the cross and out of their sight forevermore, such is human nature in the things of the gospel. And remember this. Remember that our Saviour never came to set up a kingdom on the earth, my friends. For if Jesus came to set up himself as a king on the earth, then Jesus died on the cross guilty of that charge that was levelled against him. And if guilty, therefore not sinless for the souls of men and women. But he never made himself a king, my friends. Because that kind of kingship and rule has nothing to do with the one who was to come and pour out his blood, an offering for sin. But you see how easy it is to dress up things, my friends, in the right kind of language so that people don't know, in fact, hardly what you're talking about. And they put a double barrel on the charge. And if Galileo will fall for it, well and good. But they're not concerned about the Roman law. And let's be clear on that. They're concerned about the law which they love so well. Is it not sad then? This fellow is teaching men to worship God contrary to the law. There was a law in Israel indeed. And the law in Israel, my friends, had now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Savior. And how sad that these people feel to see that. Paul wasn't teaching them to worship God contrary to the law. Paul was offering them, my friends, that they could worship God in the glorious light of the fulfillment of the law. The law was twofold. You remember this in Israel? It was ceremonial and it was moral. All those sacrifices, all the blood that was shed, all those offerings, all those feast days. And then there was the moral side of it, especially bound up in the Ten Commandments. And God had given all that law for a purpose. The ceremonial he had given to point to the one who would come, so that when Christ would die on the cross and would pour out his blood as the perfect sacrifice, you would see all the glorious fulfillment of that, all the purposes of God being worked out and coming to their culmination on that cross on the hill of Calvary, and you could glory in the fact that God had brought it all to pass, the body had come, the shadows had flown away forever. The moral law was given for a purpose too. It was to teach men what the Lord their God required of them. But don't you see what man did, my friends? Man took the law of God and man began to bend the law of God into the very opposite thing that it was meant to do. and where the moral law was meant to teach men and women that they had no standing whatsoever before God and must have that sacrifice to which all the ceremonial law pointed. They twisted the whole thing and they began to use the law itself to make them right before their God in heaven above. And how they loved to do it. And how they loved to work righteousnesses as they believed they were. And they loved to keep this and that and this ceremony and the other, all in an effort to make themselves right before God, so that the whole story of the New Testament, my friends, and this rejection of the gospel by these Jews and by all people, even today, is the story of man's corruption of the right purpose of the law of God. The law wasn't given to commend us before God. The law was given to condemn us before God. And says Paul, here's why it was given. It was given so that we come into the courtroom of God and see God on his throne and hear the charges of guilt read out below us and feel and know our guilt and plead for mercy before that God. Listen to what he says. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, for this purpose, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Why is the law given? To make us right before God? My friends, it's given to make us wrong before God, appear wrong before God. And when we're brought into that courtroom, and the law of God, as it were, comes into our hearing and by the grace of God into our hearts, it's to make us stand guilty before God. It's not so that we come there and begin to trot out the things that we have done to make us favorable before God. It's not to open our mouth, it's to shut our mouth. And that all the world may stand guilty before God. God has given his law to show that guilt, my friends. And then to show that there's only one way to have that guilt taken off, and that's in the blood of his only son that was shed on the cross for those same sins of men and women. Paul there's only quoting what David said so long before. O Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. That's what David's pleading. Lord, he's saying, don't bring me into the courtroom. Don't read out your case against me. Why? Because I'll never stand. No man living shall be justified in thy sight. But my friends, God has made the case. And God has come, my friends, and God has presented his lawsuit against humanity. And that tells them, each and every one, that they're guilty before their God. No, my friends, when the Apostle Paul came into Corinth and into that Jewish synagogue preaching, he was preaching Jesus Christ, the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. And that wasn't contrary to the law. That was the fulfillment and the culmination and the end of the law. The law was to make them guilty and show them only a righteousness in Christ. But here was the point. They so loved their law. And they so loved their feelings of self-righteousness that they obtained by endeavoring to keep that law that they would not let it go. And so they had Paul there taken and brought before that man Gallio with a trumped up charge to have him put out of their sight and his preaching from them forevermore. Listen to this. There's no greater disease in the human heart than the disease of self-righteousness. No greater disease. And you take the vile, filthy sins that characterize that city of Corinth, and they were vile. But my friends, no more vile than that filthy, self-righteous attitude of heart and mind that characterized the Jews of that synagogue, and which corrupted the very words that Paul was preaching, to have them put out of their sight forever. Self-righteousness, my friends, and the thing that panders to the human heart is to do something to keep God's law. And I tell you, that's to use that law of God wrongly, never for the purpose for which it was intended. For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And the law is not to justify, the law is to condemn and to drive us to him who alone will justify, through faith in his name. But they never felt that. No, nor it's only those sinners that feel something of their condemnation that will ever have that justification which he offers freely through faith alone. No wonder our Savior said, "Come unto me, who all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But that law, my friends, was no labor to those men. It didn't lie heavy upon them. It was their delight. And so Paul's preaching of one who would take away the yoke from their necks was no preaching at all that they wanted to hear. So they bring their charge. Let's look at the judge in the case. That man, Gallio. We get his character set out for us. We get quite a bit about Gallio, in fact, not from the Word of God, but there are a lot of records about him, apparently. And he was the brother of Seneca. You might know that name, a very famous philosopher. So perhaps on account of that, you get to hear quite a lot about Gallio. And the general opinion was this, my friends, that he was a very mild-mannered man. In fact, they called him Sweet Gallio. That man, Seneca, his brother, perhaps sums up the whole opinions about him when he says he had a natural goodness about him. Now, that's an interesting phrase, is it not? He had a natural goodness about him. True or false? True. True, my friend. For there is such a thing as natural goodness. There's such a thing, you see, as living up to the social status of our day. And there's such a thing as showing forth fairness and all the rest. Exactly what this man Gallio does in this incident, and shows that he earned that reputation or right that he had. So then look at verse 14. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and off your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Was he not showing some natural goodness? Look, he's saying, this man that you brought before me, is he guilty of wickedness, of lewdness? Has he killed somebody? Has he stolen some man's property or possessions? Now, if it was a question of that, he says, reason with yourself. I would deal with the situation. But he sees through them, my friends, and he'll have nothing to do with the accusation that they're bringing against him. He saw as clearly, in fact, as Pontius Pilate saw through those same Jews in that city of Jerusalem those years before, but with this great difference: that Pontius Pilate was never the character, humanly speaking, that man Gallio, governor of Achaia, was in the days of Paul. And of course, it's mere human speculation, but you see, if Pontius Pilate had been like Gallio, my friends, humanly speaking, what a different outcome there might have been. But of course, the Lord's hand is overruling. But you see the situation. He won't charge Paul, or they can't charge Paul, rather, with anything wicked, anything lewd, anything offensive against the law, the Roman law that stood, the civil law. And this man, with this natural goodness about him, then he refuses to play into their game. And he discharges them. Raises, of course, an interesting question that has plagued the church for many, many years. Should the civil arm be used to punish in religious offences? And so many thought, my friends, if a man's a heretic, then we should ought to be delivering them up to the civil powers, up to the magistrates, up to the authorities, and let them cast them into the prison. I put him to death. Surely the blackest spot in the life of that great man, John Calvin, was when he had that man Servetus burnt at the stake under that same very line of thinking. But the Church of Jesus Christ, my friends, has no civil arm whatsoever. And I trust you know that if you're a professing Baptist or independent. And the only thing that the old Baptists have known as far as the civil arm is concerned in the past has been the weight of it and not the strength of it behind them. But you see the situation, that's what they want to do. They want their law that has been tampered with, as they think. They want that dealt with in this heretic, this man Paul. So this man Gallio will have nothing to do with it. He has that natural goodness about him. He's fair, he's just. And he exercises his office commendedly and aright. But natural goodness is not spiritual goodness, not spiritual righteousness. No, my friends, what a sad picture you have, you see, of what natural goodness is. When all is said and done, it's only that thing that throws into all the more vivid relief spiritual rottenness. And if that man Gallio was naturally good, surely he was spiritually rotten. You see the good word of advice that he gives the Jews there in that verse 15. But if, he says, it be a question of words and names and of your laws, leap you to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. That was a good word of advice. What are you arguing about, he says? About words, literally, about doctrines, about names, about your law. What names were they arguing about? Surely only two names, my friends. The name of Jesus and the name Christ. For this was the sum and substance of Paul's preaching, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And this was the whole battle and this was the whole tussle. Well, he says, if that's what your whole debate is about, look you to it. That was good advice. Do, in fact, he's saying, what the Bereans did. Go and get out your testaments. Go and get out your authorities. Go and get out your oracles. Search them out. See what if the man is saying is really true. Look you to it. And they might have taken that good advice. You see, my friends, if it was good advice that Gallio was giving to them, it was good advice that he certainly wasn't accepting himself. So you get that word at the end of verse 17 where they have brought that man Sosthenes before the judgment seat, and then it says, and Gallio cared for none of those things. They bring that man and they beat him under the same thing, this quarreling over the law and over the names and all the rest. But Sosthenes, it says, he cared for none of those things. Cared for his own judgment seat. Cared for the pure administration of the law in that city of Corinth, commendable indeed. But as for the eternal judgment seat of God, my friend, of which his judgment seat and all judgment seats are only a picture and an illustration, Gallio cared for none of those things. And no matter how naturally good he appears to have been, he was spiritually all wrong and all at sea. The same spirit, of course, is abroad all the time and forever with Pontius Pilate, you remember. He tried to brush off the Jews in exactly the same way. I don't know anything about your law, he says. Go and see to the matter yourselves. What was he trying to do? He was trying to be neutral in that confrontation with Christ. But once the gospel is brought before a person, don't you see, even for once, my friend, that person cannot be neutral. They cannot be disinterested. And as soon as those things were brought before that man Galileo that day, that man Galileo moved out of any neutrality whatsoever, though he thought he could care for none of those things. Those things, my friends, he would yet have to stand and give an answer for before the judgment seat that God would set up in the eternity. But so the charge is made, and so the judge in the case makes his pronouncement. One other thing before we move on into the second part. You see, there's another name there. In fact, there's another incident involved within this incident of the bringing of the Apostle Paul before this man, Galileo. It's very briefly stated at the beginning of that verse 17. Then all the Greeks, it says, took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. A strange little incident, surely, my friends. Here's a man called Sosthenes. Suddenly these people, these Greeks, rise up. They drag him before that same judgment seat of Galileo, and they proceed to beat him, no doubt, to within an inch of his life. Why is it recorded? Why is it set down there? What possible connection can it have with the work of the Apostle Paul there in that city of Corinth? First, who was Sosthenes? Well, it tells us there. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue. He was the man, in fact, that had stepped into the boots of Crispus. Remember, Crispus had led the first attack. You remember that an arrow had obviously gone into his heart from the gospel of God. And remember, in God's appointed time, that arrow drunk up the spirit of Crispus. And Crispus moved out of the synagogue into the house of justice. And there he began to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth through his son Jesus Christ that he had sent. Well then, his place is filled. And filled by this man Sosthenes. And now this man Sosthenes brings the second wave of attack on the gospel that Paul is preaching. But something goes awry. Suddenly these Greeks, as they're called, rise up and drag him before Galileo, and they begin to beat him. Who were the Greeks then? The inhabitants of Corinth? No, they were more than that. Because had they been just the inhabitants of Corinth, don't you see, then that man Galileo, who was so careful about the right administration of rule in that city, would have taken some action. But those Greeks are the proselytes out of that same synagogue of the Jews in Corinth. In other words, they are Jews. They're Greek proselytes to the Jewish religion. And they take Sosthenes, their leader, the ruler of the synagogue, and they begin to beat him. Why? Why should they do such a thing? Oh, say some, because he bungled the whole affair. He made a muck of it. The charge didn't stick. It became abortive because obviously the Sosthenes wasn't able to make it stick. That's something more glorious than that, my friends. And sometime you read the very first words of the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first epistle that Paul wrote back to the church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. And here's what it says. Paul, called him the apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Our brother. And oh, my friends, you see, when the devil commissioned another field marshal for that second attack, the Lord sent forth that same gospel in all its power and laid him low. See the picture now, don't you, of course? That there had come to that point where indeed Sosthenes had led the people of the synagogue in that accusation. But as he began to see that man, Paul, and all that reasoning of Paul about the law and the right use of the law, and Jesus, whom I preach unto you, being the Christ of God, who was to suffer for the redemption of men from the curse of that law, and even when Gallio ruled the thing out of court, my friend Sosthenes could stand no longer. And once he nailed his colours to the mast, those irate Greeks of the synagogue were determined to nail Sosthenes, if possible, to the very judgment seat of Galilee itself. And they rose up and began to beat him. Never mind. Fear not them that can only kill the body. Fear rather him that can cast both body and soul into hell's fire. And God, my friend, has worked his work again, don't you see? In the midst of all that furious opposition, when they raged tumultuously, the Lord still did his work and glorified his name. Well then, let's just finish by moving through the second part of the verses. As I say, they're rambling verses, but we'll just go through them. You see the place names themselves. Paul is seen, first of all, in that verse 18, still in Corinth for a time. Then we have a mention of Syria, and then of Centuria, and then of Ephesus, and then of Jerusalem, then of Ephesus again, then of Caesarea, then of Antioch, then of Galatia, then of Phrygia. All those names, my friends. And on top of that, of course, in those verses, you have that famous question about Paul shaving his head because he had some kind of a vow. Look at verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. He remains in Corinth. He's still under that promise of the Lord. They have set upon him indeed, but they haven't set upon him to hurt him. Aquila and Priscilla then move off with him, and they come to Ephesus. But before they come to Ephesus, they stop off at a little seaport called Centuria, and there Paul shaves his head, as it's assumed, and takes the vow, probably of the Nazarite. You know, people love to have a go at Paul. We've seen so often, here's another blunder of Paul, they say. Fancy a man like that undergoing an old Nazarite vow. He's still got the dregs of Judaism about him, you see. But you see, my friends, it's a strange thing that the people who are inclined to accuse Paul of lapsing into Judaism, they see the re-establishment of Judaism all again in all its glory and in all its might. But this is essential to remember, that Paul always said to the Jews, I became a Jew that I might win the Jews. And where there were things none essential, then he saw no reason whatsoever from holding back and stepping in. So he circumcised Timothy, you remember. But he didn't circumcise Titus. Why? Because the whole issue of justification by faith was bound up in that, and he stood absolutely firm and strong. But this is the thing, you see. The temple at Jerusalem still stood and was going to stand at this point for another 20 years. And as long as that temple at Jerusalem stood, the gospel was still going forth to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so Paul, my friends, would ever go forth, becoming a Jew to the Jews that he might win the Jews. And it was still under that economy of God. And so that temple was still standing, so he had no scruples whatsoever of endeavouring to win his countrymen after the flesh to the things of Christ. But of course, here's the thing, you see. Who shaved their head anyway? Was it Paul or was it Aquila? Because you see, the language holds good, surely, either way. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Note that the wife's mentioned first. Priscilla and Aquila, take away the semicolon, take away the punctuation, because there's no such punctuation in the Greek language, sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. Who shaved his head? And perhaps we jump too quick when we jump on the dear apostle after all. However, had he done it? Well, he's done it under the terms that he has done other things along the same lines. And the Lord surely has taken him up. However, as I say, we move on. Now, what about all these names? But you see, all these names, in fact, hang together, and they hang together in a glorious fashion. What's happening in these verses? Have to pay attention to it. And what's happening is this: the second great missionary journey of Paul is coming to an end, and the third great missionary journey is beginning to have the stage set for it. And you see Paul's intention, it says there, he sailed thence into Syria. He leaves Corinth to go to Syria. But Syria is just a country. And it's not just Syria that he's going to, but he's going to one spot in Syria. And you get it in verse 22. And when he landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Antioch is in Syria. Antioch is the church that commissioned Paul to go forth in the first place. And my friends, Paul has finished the work that God has given him to do in this second great missionary journey that the church of Antioch sent him out to perform. And now he's going back to that church. As he did after the first journey, so he'll do after the second. And there he'll abide a good while with that church. And as he did after the first, now after the second, he'll tell them about all the things that God was pleased to do with him in the work that they had sent him forth to perform. And so Paul begins to make his way back to Syria, back to Antioch in Syria, and so all these stopping places on the way, and especially that Ephesus, you see. And there at Ephesus, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla. Those people, they're tent makers, they're going to be going at their trade soon. In order to get at their trade, they're going to get a house big enough for it, or a warehouse or some such thing. And soon the church in Ephesus is going to meet together, and they're going to meet together in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. And then the Lord's going to draw in that young man called Apollos. And these two saints now set in the ways of the Lord under Paul in Corinth, they're going to show him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And he's going to be used there in Ephesus to mightily confound the Jews. And Paul writes about Aquila and Priscilla, and he says, for my sake, they risk their lives. Oh, the things that we don't know in the Bible, my friends. When did Priscilla and Aquila risk their lives for Paul? We've no idea. Yet he says, I'm in their debt. The whole Gentile church, he says, is in their debt. Because obviously at some point, my friends, they had saved Paul's life at the hazardment of their own lives. They risked my life. But there they are. Paul takes them to Ephesus. Paul sets them in Ephesus. He preaches in the synagogue himself. They want him to stay. But no, he says, I'm pressing on. I must get to Jerusalem before the feast. He's got some business there. I wonder what business it was he had at Jerusalem. Again, we don't know, you see. They're just going place to place to place because he's heading home. Back to Antioch, that he might go there and make his report and go forth again into the uttermost parts of the earth. I wonder, was it taking a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem from the churches in Macedonia? He wants there before the feast, you see. Why before the feast? Because if you knew anything about the corruption of human heart, then you'd know all there's needed is an event, and people are going to push up prices and everything else. And the saints were always poor at Jerusalem, my friends, because they lived under the shadow of the temple and the synagogues in their hundreds. And they were pressed in all sides. And they had been on synagogue, do you remember? Each and every follower of Jesus Christ, which meant that they couldn't even work at their occupation. Such was the grip that was held there. And so the Gentile churches throughout Macedonia, time and time again, they sent on to the necessity of the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul leaves Ephesus, as we read. And he landed at Caesarea in verse 22 and gone up and saluted the church. The going up is Jerusalem. You always went up to Jerusalem. He lands at the seaport at Ephesus and he goes up to Jerusalem, up the country. And he salutes the church there. And then he went down to Antioch. And there, my friends, he spent this time, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. That's where he always started his journeys, in Phrygia and Galatia. And so in those few brief words, you have the completion of the second journey and the beginning of the third. And where was the third going to begin? It was going to begin, and there it was going to settle for 3 whole years, my friends. In the city of Ephesus. In Ephesus, my friends. So you get Paul with his farewell word to them in verse 21. But he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. If God will. Why did he say that? Because, my friends, Paul at the beginning of the second missionary journey was all set to go to Ephesus, because Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor. And they set their sights to go into Asia, don't you remember, back there? And the Spirit suffered them not. And Ephesus and Asia was closed up according to the will of God. But now Paul begins to lay all in readiness for going into Asia, into Ephesus with the gospel in this third missionary journey. And he says, brethren, I'll return to you if God will. And surely that's how we're to live our lives, my friends. If God will. And he sets all things in order. For surely he knows already that God is leading him to that place. But the work will be performed. And oh, to learn to live like that. Say not, we'll go into such and such a city and do such and such a thing, says James. Put this rider on it at all times. If the Lord will, we will do it. And dovetail it, my friends, into the completion of that word this morning in the Gospel of John. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And the will of the Lord, my friend, shall be completely wrought out from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega. And Paul, absolutely relying on the whole outworkings of the perfect will of God, which he has seen already in relation to that Asia and that Ephesus, relying on that. Still withal, he sets all things at the ready. And if God wills it, then glory will be brought to God's name. For God then will perform it. Surely that's an outworking of the comfort and stillness that was given to his heart in that promise. Much people in Corinth, much people in Ephesus. And if the Lord will, he will take him there. And will yet glorify his own great name through the work that he gives his servants to do.